While we rearrange the furniture up here, talks amongst yourself, I'll give you a subject. Why is it going to rain today? Thank you. Oh, I'll use mine. You got an answer? This is just like school, you know? Teacher asks a question and nobody gets an answer, you know? Nobody thinks about it. Okay, Katie, why is it going to rain today? How can you argue with an answer like that, right? Actually, I like to think of it as God is answering some farmer's prayer right now, right? That's the way I like to think of it. Long time ago, I read this book by Dr. Howard Hendricks. In case you don't know, Howard Hendricks is a professor of education and something called hermeneutics at Dallas Theological Seminary. This book was about Elijah, but he told a story in this book about when his son was a whole lot younger, about probably 7 or 8 or 9 years of age. Here's how the story goes. One day, he was rushing around because he had to travel, out of town on a speaking engagement, okay? And so at the last minute, he was getting things together, getting packed and all that stuff, getting his Bible and his notes all together. He was rushing out the door to get in his car to drive to the airport to fly to the speaking engagement. Behind his car, on the driveway, his 7, 8, 9-year-old son had left his bike. Parents, sound familiar? Okay. So dad got out there, walked behind his car, picked up the bike. When he picked it up, he noticed his son's bike had a flat tire. Being the kind of dad he is, he quickly went into the garage, fixed his son's flat tire, then got into the car and drove to the airport. A few weeks later, he and his son were fishing. And he decided to take this time when he and his son were alone together to have a little chat with his son. You know, kind of a father-son moment. And he asked his son this question. Son, I don't imagine he called him son. I imagine he used his name. He said, son, you know that I love you, right? And his son said, of course, Dad, I know you love me. And being the professor of education that he was, he asked this question next. How do you know I love you? That's the kind of questions professors ask, you know. How do you know I love you? Son thought about it for a minute. You fix my flat tire. Good answer. How do you know your father loves you? I remember what he did for me. Actions speak louder than words, right? So, being not a professor, but a teacher, I got a question for you. And I want an answer. Not like the first one, okay? How do you know? What evidence do you have that God, your heavenly Father, loves you? What evidence do you have that your heavenly Father loves you? But wait, I'm not done. I got to set some parameters on this question. As an answer, you cannot use this. He saved me. He died on the cross and saved me from death and hell. You can't use that as an answer, even though it's a good one, but you can't use it. Other than salvation, what evidence do you have that your heavenly Father loves you? this is what Art was talking about, the audience participation time, okay? Don't be afraid. Just shout out your answers. Pardon me? He changed me. What do you mean by that?
Direction.
Direction of life. He gave you a purpose. One things that you were doing before, you no longer do now. That's a great answer. Gave me a new direction. He changed me. Old things were new. Old things are passed away. All things have become new, right? That's a great answer. But you know, as a skeptic, as an agnostic, as someone who doubts the validity of the Christian faith, someone might look at that answer and say this. Well, you know, a person became a communist, changed his life. Right? Is becoming a communist evidence of God's love? So I don't know if a skeptic would like that answer. I certainly do. I think it's a great answer and truthful. But maybe not a skeptic. I don't want to scare you, okay? But anybody else got an answer? What? What? I know. I was waiting for someone to bring this up because it says so on the program. We love him because he first loved us. The Bible tells me so, right? Okay? And that is a great answer too. I love it. Is the Bible reliable? Well, folks, there's all kinds of evidence to support the verifiable accuracy of God's Word. Here's my favorite one real quick. This comes from Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In the Old Testament, there are over 500, some people say 600, prophecies concerning the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what are the odds of all those prophecies coming true in one person, in one place, and one time in history? Well, he said, if you take just 8 of those prophecies, the odds that they will all be fulfilled in one person, in one place, and one time of history is 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a big number. I can't put my arms around that. I can't put my mind around that. So he gave us this illustration. He says, this is it. If you take the state of Texas, you ever driven through Texas? That's a big state. It takes you forever to drive through. Take the state of Texas. Cover the state of Texas with silver dollars so that the pile is 3 feet deep. How many silver dollars would you need to do that? 10 to the 17th power. That's how many. Now, you take one of those silver dollars, paint it red, throw it someplace in the state of Texas. Anywhere. Mix it around. Blindfold a guy and tell him, walk as far as you want, pick up one silver dollar. What are the odds that he is going to pick up the silver dollar that you painted red? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the odds of 8 of those 500 prophecies in the Old Testament being fulfilled in one person, in one place, in one time in history. Is the Bible truth? Well, I think that little statistic is pretty good evidence, right? Does the Bible tell us that God loves us? Yeah, it sure does. What would a skeptic, an agnostic, someone that doesn't believe in God say about the accuracy of the Bible? Would they attack it? Would they say you can't count on it? Would they say that something that is so old cannot possibly be relevant to mankind in the 21st century? Yeah, that's what they would say because that's what they do say. It's a great answer, and I believe it. But a skeptic isn't going to buy it. What evidence do you have that God loves you? And sometimes during those trying times, those tough times when we hurt, God answers prayers. You ever read Philip Yancey? I love Philip Yancey. He's a Christian author. One of my goals in life is to read everything that he's ever written. I'm pretty long on that goal, too. But anyways, this is one thing he loves to talk about is hurt, pain, suffering. And he says, people always ask him this question. Where is God when it hurts? You know what he says his favorite answer to that question is? He answers the question with another question. Where is the church when it hurts? Good question. Where is the church when it hurts? Have you ever gone through a time of pain, of hurt, of suffering? Welcome to the human family. And during those bad times, have other Christians ministered to you? Come up and put their arms around you? Gave of themselves and their material possessions to really help you? Where is God when it hurts? The answer? Where's the church when he hurts? Huh? And if the church is there, is God there helping you get through those tough times? That's a great answer. I love it. What would a skeptic say? Hey, I go through tough times. My Kiwanis Club, my Mason Lodge, my bowling team is there to help me, right? Is that evidence that God loves us? For us, these are great answers, and they're truthful answers. And for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, yes, that is evidence that God our Father loves us. But because of one other thing, that's evidence to us. And what's that one other thing? The birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we have come to grips with that verifiable, accurate, historical event that a skeptic or an agnostic cannot argue against. This is history. It's cold, hard facts. Jesus was born. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence for those things is overwhelming. It really is. Several people have tried to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. They wrote books about it. And guess what? Their books concluded the fact that, yes, the resurrection took place, and they were born again as a result of trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. So based on this historical fact that we have, that Jesus was born, he lived, He died. He rose from the dead. And we experience that, and we know, like Art said earlier, why Jesus did that. To produce forgiveness for our sins. Because we have experienced that historical fact, we see all these other great answers that you've given me this morning as evidence that God our Father loves us. But you take that historical fact out of the equation, and do you really have a good evidence as to the fact that God loves us? Well, without that historical basis, without that foundation, you really have a weak experience. But with that foundation, we have something to base our faith and build our relationship with God on because of that historical fact. All this to preview what I want to talk to you about this morning. And that is Paul's prayer to the church at Ephesus that we found in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. So if you could turn this morning to the book of Ephesians, or if you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1226. We'll get to Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians. This is actually his second prayer in the book of Ephesians. We heard about the first prayer several weeks ago. Baumgart, thank you. Yeah. Okay, great names. I'm on summer vacation, so I don't care. Anyways, he talked to us about that first prayer found in Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's second prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. But before we get to the prayer itself, we want to take a small glimpse of the entire book of Ephesians just to give us some context to this prayer that we find in chapter 3. And to take this glimpse, I need six volunteers. Six volunteers who are going to read for us each in a nice, loud, like I say in class, outdoor voice, each one of these six verses, or five verses, I'm sorry, five verses. So, five volunteers. I got one volunteer. You're going to read Ephesians 1:13. Okay? Four more. Ephesians 3:6. Ephesians 3:7. Ephesians 6:15. And the last one, Ephesians 6:19. Okay? You're going to read us these verses. They're going to save us some time. You can flip open to these references if you want, but listen carefully to what these people have to say, and we're looking for a commonality in each of these five verses. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 3:6.
This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Ephesians 3:7.
I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power.
6:15. And 6:19.
Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of God.
What's the commonality? Gospel. Question. What is the gospel? and answer, please, in one sentence. I'm the preacher, not you, okay? Just one sentence. What is the gospel? Good news, okay. God's plan for salvation. That's it? Okay. Second question. What is the first feeling that comes into your heart when you hear the word gospel?
Thankfulness?
Truth? Love. Because He loved us first, we can love Him, right? As He has drawn us with that irresistible grace. My apologies to non-Calvinists in our midst. As He has drawn us with that irresistible grace, as Lewis said, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, what is our response? To love Him? To thank Him? To be grateful? And folks, this morning at 10 o'clock, many of us got together in the same room to celebrate that love. There is nothing mysterious. Well, that's not really true, but we'll get to that in a minute. There's nothing secret about that first meeting. We just come here to take communion and celebrate the love of Jesus Christ. That's why I love Sunday mornings. I get to come here with other believers and fellowship together and remember that love. If you're not in the habit of doing that, I want to encourage you to come Sunday mornings, 10 o'clock. If you're a follower of Jesus, man, this is a place that you're supposed to be. Just to do that. To celebrate God's love. The gospel. That's our response. I got six more verses. You ready? Here we go. First one is Ephesians 1, 8, 9. Who wants to read that one for us? Come on. Ephesians 1, 8, 9. Ephesians 3, 3. Who wants that one? Got it? Ephesians 3, 4. Okay. Ephesians 3, 5, and 6. Ooh, two verses. Okay. Ephesians 3, 8, and 9. And Ephesians 5, 32. Chapter 5 is a long chapter. Ephesians 5, 32. Who wants that one? Thank you. And last one, Ephesians 6, 19. 6, 19. One more. Got it. Okay. First one, Ephesians 1, 8, 9. Who's got it? Okay. Ephesians 3:3.
That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly.
Ephesians 3:4.
In reading this then, who will be able to understand my insight into the mystery?
Ephesians 3:5 and 6.
Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men,
And Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. Ephesians 5.
This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church.
And Ephesians 6. And what word is common?
Mystery.
Mystery. Oh. So what happens here Sunday morning, 10 o'clock... is a mystery. You like mysteries? I love mysteries. Remember Columbo on TV? Oh, one more thing. That's what he was always saying. Or Murder, She Wrote. Remember that one? That was a grace. Except I would hate to have been her friend because all her friends ended up getting murdered, right? He's like, I saw her coming. He's like, no, get away from me. Anyways, we love mysteries, especially at the end when the mystery is solved. Folks, that's what the New Testament is. The New Testament solves a mystery. What is the mystery that we're talking about? The Old Testament? In some sense. I learned this little ditty when I was in Bible school. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's right. What is this mystery that was hinted at in the Old Testament? Ephesians 5:32. This is a profound mystery. He's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife as being an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. What's the mystery? That God was going to bring together Jews and Gentiles. Male and female, rich and poor, slave and free. Does this sound familiar, by the way? Yeah, I'm quoting Paul, right? That he is going to bring together black and white. He is going to bring together Republicans and Democrats. Praise God for that. He is going to bring together all of humanity into the church. We're not going to get done today. Yeah, we are. Let's take a look at the prayer. Starts in verse 14. Of chapter 3. In this prayer, Paul prays for five things. Ready? First one. Verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I pray that out of his glorious riches, King James says, according to his riches, and I think there's a difference there, but he is going to strengthen, encourage you with power. This is chapter 3, verse 16. Here's something for you, just as a little freebie here. Sometime during your own private devotions, go through the entire New Testament and read every chapter 3, verse 16. There's a lot of famous ones. We all know one, right? For God so loved the world. Yeah, that's a big one. But there's a lot of other famous 3:16s. This is a good one too. that He will power you, strengthen you through His Spirit. Bill McDonald says, yeah, the power comes through the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't come on His own. It only comes as we, number one, and I love the way he says this, feed on God's Word. Two, breathe the pure air of prayer. And three, exercise in daily service. We feed, breathe, exercise. Through those things, God's Spirit will strengthen us and encourage us. Number two thing that he prays for, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said this, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we, the whole Godhead, we will come to him and make our home with him. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit reside within us. And it's not just residing. Paul says, I pray that they may dwell. Big difference there between living and dwelling. You ever visited relatives, family, and out of town and stayed overnight in their house? Isn't that nice? It's fun to visit family. But you're staying in their house, right? And even though your family loves you and you love them, even though your family cares for you and you care for them, it's always nice to get home. There's nothing like your own bed, is there? There's nothing like your own kitchen. There's nothing like your house. That's where you dwell. And Paul's saying, I want Christ to feel so at home in your day-to-day existence. Notice the order there. The first thing he prays for is what? That you will be strengthened. And then if you are strengthened and encouraged, you become like Jesus Christ. And as you become like Jesus Christ, he feels more and more at home in your day-to-day existence. There are three people in the New Testament that were very close friends of Jesus. Mary, Martha, and what was their brother's name? Lazarus, yeah. The guy Jesus rose from the dead. Where'd they live? What city? Bethany. And it says in the Gospels this, Jesus loved to visit them because he felt at home in their house. There's a good friend of mine who's now in heaven, lived up at camp. He had a cottage up at camp that he called Bethany. That's where he and his family lived during the summers. And one time I asked Harold, I said, why do you call your cottage Bethany? And that's what he responded. I want God to feel at home. Does God feel at home in our lives? When we turn on the TV and watch that TV show, if Jesus was in our homes, would he be crying over what we're watching? We pick up that book to read. We go on the computer, on the internet. Would Jesus be crying if he was dwelling in our day-to-day existence? You know, I often tell this to the kids at school. But boy, it really applies to me. Do you believe that Christ exists? Well, of course. What kind of silly question is that? Really? Because if the truth be told, there are times in my life when I don't believe that. And I say that because of the way I act. If I really believe Christ exists and he dwells in my day-to-day existence, would I continue to sin? I don't know, but when I do sin, am I remembering that Christ dwells in my heart? He's standing right here. Do I believe he exists? Sometimes I don't. Or at least I forget he exists. And I go ahead and do things that I know he doesn't feel pleasure with. He grieves over. We got three more things to finish in this prayer in the book of Ephesians, and I guess I'm just going to have to finish it next week. You know, the more I study God's Word, the more I realize how little I know. How little I know. And when I start to get into it, boy, there's a lot there. So we'll just have to finish this next week. And start also next week the prayer in the book of Colossians as well, as we continue this little series on Paul's prayers in the New Testament. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that because you first loved us, we can love you. And as we're going to see in this prayer of Paul's in the book of Ephesians, that this love is our root, is our foundation for us to build our Christian life and experience upon. And Father, we pray, like Paul, that we might know the height, the length, the width, the depth of that love, this mystery of the Old Testament, that your Son's death and resurrection revealed to the world. And Father, we pray these things through him who loved us. Amen.